chapter 6, verse 10, and goes right through to chapter 8, verse 15 of Ecclesiastes, and we just read part of that this morning. But before we turn to this section, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this ancient teacher, and for the way in which, in many ways, he pulls the rug from under our feet and humbles us and knocks us to the canvas and gets us to question life in all its complexities. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from him this morning, that we might learn from you as to the way to live, how to live our lives in this seemingly meaningless world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the week, I got a call from Hornsby Hospital. A young woman of 29 was in the ICU suffering from seizures due to a brain aneurysm. She was a woman of faith and the family wanted someone to visit. So I dragged myself away from my Ecclesiastes sermon preparation and headed for the hospital. Upon meeting the family, I was told that the woman had a belief in Jesus and had been attending church for a number of years in the country town where she lives. Her partner said to me that she had been working on him for years and desperately wanted him to become a Christian. And he said to me, I'm angry. And as we talked, in essence, he said, she is the righteous one, and she is lying here in front of me, while I, the ungodly one, am sitting here fit and healthy. I was able to say to him that the issue he was wrestling with was precisely the one that the ancient teacher struggled with. For we read in chapter 7, verse 15, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous person perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. It's a question that is brought up not just once in the scriptures. For example, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Our teacher so far has gone on a search for satisfaction, and he comes up with the verdict of vanity. But here he is going on a search for fairness. Is there any fairness to be found in this fleeting, unpredictable life? Near the opening of our segment, he raises the question of how should we live, and he says in chapter 6, verse 12, for who knows what is good for people in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? What is good for us? How should we live? We could be righteous, but end up in the ICU in our 20s. Or we could be wicked and live long. What then should we do? Well, this section emphasises for us that we are unable to find out exactly what is good and what is the best way to live. And in that too, life is meaningless, futile and impossible to take a hold of. The theme, who knows what is good for mankind, dominates the poem of 7, 1-14. We get the typical proverbial contrast in this section. And for the teacher, at least, death is better than life. Wisdom is better than folly. The end is better than the beginning. And wisdom better than wealth. And the section, as you meditate on it, is somewhat depressing. He also sees that we can learn more at a funeral than a party. And he is certainly not one for nostalgia. Don't say the old days were better than these, he says in verse 10. But for all his preferences and questions and advice, there is a sting in the tail. Verse 13. Consider what God has done? Who can straighten what he has made crooked? As in chapter 3, he sees that God is in charge of our times. The good times and the bad come to us over his overarching sovereignty. And we cannot straighten what he has made crooked. Lying below the surface here is the account of the fall in Genesis. The outcome of this is highlighted in verse 20. There is not a righteous man or woman on earth who does what is right and never sins. From the time of the fall, we live in a crooked world. Life is marred by the consequences of sin. And yes, God has made it crooked by his judgments. And given the crookedness in the world, given that we live in a fallen world where no one is righteous, what are we to do? How shall we live? Well, for the teacher, verse 14, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. There will be good and bad times. The teacher helps us to at least be a realist. The teacher is saying to us, as God has set the times, when times are bad, look to get the best you can out of them. Keep realistic and make the best that you can. Perhaps that is why he says in 7:16, do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? In the light of verse 15, where he sees that a righteous man perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man lives long in his wickedness, that neither full-on righteousness or wickedness is to be recommended. If you don't know what will result from your actions, don't wear yourself out by taking extremes. It won't get you anywhere. When we turn to verse 19, our teacher asserts that there is a real advantage to wisdom. And so we read, wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. But the problem is, where can such wisdom be found? So we read from verse 23. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? Who can discover it indeed? In a recent movie that I was watching, the head of security at the White House asked the Vice President, how was your vacation, sir? To which the Vice President replied, do you have any idea the joy a man experiences pulling a 7-pound king mackerel out of the waters around the bay? The head of security replied, no, sir, I don't. And the Vice President said, neither do I. He loved the idea of catching a fish like that, and he was trying his darndest. And that is what he strove for, but it eluded him, just as the idea of true wisdom eludes us. This being because we live in a crooked world where there is no one righteous, as verse 20 tells us. Nevertheless, he was going to keep fishing for that elusive catch, wisdom. And so we read in verse 25, so I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And that is where our reading finished, you might have noticed. And if you are astute, you might be saying to yourself, well, I know why he stopped there. Did anyone read on? Because his search led him to express what sounds very like some misogynistic thoughts. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Well, we might concur that there are plenty of women like that in the world, but that equally there are many men like that, and perhaps even more so. But at least we can say, well, yes, he's telling the truth. But if we can cope with that verse, then verse 28 might well tip us over the edge. For it says, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Well, what are we to do with that? Well, there are two ways that we can conceive of this. And notice that I didn't avoid the difficulty, because that wouldn't satisfy us, would it? There are two ways. The first, as many commentators take it, is to see that the woman referred to is folly, as the book of Proverbs in chapter 9 does the same. And wisdom and folly here are being contrasted. And so in Proverbs 9, the woman folly, capital F, is loud and undisciplined and without knowledge. And so talking about the woman here is actually talking about folly and living life that way. Some take it that way. The second way, which I think is to be preferred, is to think that given the background of the fall in this chapter, with the reference to God making what was straight crooked, in other words, his judgment on the world after our rebellion, and also the reference to no one being righteous, not one, it could be the case that the woman on view is Eve at the fall. There her hands picked the fruit, and her snares brought deception to herself and Adam alike. If you want to think our teacher is a woman hater, well, you need to come to terms with chapter 9, verse 9, where he says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. Now, there's a verse for Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, by the way, if I haven't said it already. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life. You see, there are some that have trolled through the scriptures and have plucked out verses, and they put them on websites to get rid of scripture in schools with verses such as that in Ecclesiastes. But they won't put in that other verse, I'm sure, and wanting to say that all Christians are misogynists. Well, that's just ridiculous. We have the rest of the scriptures to uncover there as well. We need to look at our verses in context. But it may well be a reference to the fall and to Eve. Well, chapter 8 continues on with the search for wisdom. Who is like the wise man who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Be wise, our teacher says, but realise its limitations. So we can read chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. Our teacher, while seeing that righteousness is not always rewarded, he commends it nevertheless. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 says, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God, fearing men who are reverent before God. I know that it will go better with God-fearing men and women who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Despite all our questions and life's anomalies, live like this, says the teacher. To fear God is the way to go. Yet we can't count on it to give us the good life, for we will still be struck down by the crooked world in which we live. we will still receive its blows from time to time. But with all things considered, he says in verse 15, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. Make the most of what God has given us, concludes the teacher here. Our teacher instructs his readers to look for some good in times of adversity, partly because they do not know what the future holds. As chapter 7, verse 7 says, and as chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 say. But as we move forward to the New Testament, we are told to look for good in adversity precisely because we do know what the future holds. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We will suffer in this meaningless world. But Jesus calls those who suffer blessed. He says much more than the teachers make what you can of it. He points to the future that awaits and says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Luke 6:21. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. In the meantime, the cry of meaningless says that life does not add up. The teacher says that we cannot reduce life to a single logical equation in which all problems are solved. But it does have a recipe for living. Look for good in the midst of our crooked, mixed-up world. And as we have seen, ultimately fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, exercise a life of faith. As Alec Mattia, commenting on the book of Ecclesiastes, he describes it like this. Facing life is like standing looking at a great wall, extending endlessly in each direction, blocking off the future. On this wall are written all the problems and groanings of life, and all its lightnesses, and joys as well. These are the things that await us, facing us inescapably as we search for a way through the wall. But there is a door. It is labelled God, Revelation, Faith. It is an invitation to enter the future under God in the light of his truth and along the way of trust. So we enter. We are now in the arena of faith. But conversion involves an about face, so that we find ourselves still facing the wall. We still face all the groanings, problems, and happinesses of life, and we still cannot explain them. Now, however, we are coming to them, living among them, bearing their burden, and rejoicing in their joys on a different footing. With God rather than without him, living the life of faith in a world that does not add up. That is where we are, experiencing the meaninglessness of life, but not on our own, but with the one who gave us life. Wisdom may fail us, but God will not. And the message of our teacher helps us to be realists in our crazy, mixed up, God-forsaken world. Life's anomalies should humble us. Inflated and ambitious goals, pretentious claims of knowledge, obsessive concerns for getting ahead are all exposed for what they are in the face of the absurdity of life. Mere delusions of grandeur. Life's grand purposes are whittled down to simple, fleeting pleasures. By having one foot in the world and one hand on the book of Ecclesiastes, we Christian believers will be kept from becoming unreal in response to life's afflictions. Once again, it seems appropriate to conclude with the epilogue of chapter 12. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen.
Well, this is probably a bit cheeky, but I'm going to add a third option.